Luke 7, 18 through 23. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Beloved, we have come a long way in the eventful life of John the Baptist. From the angel Gabriel's announcement in the temple of his birth and ministry, through John's conception, John's quickening or leaping in his mother's womb, John's birth, John's circumcision, John's naming, John's living in the desert or wilderness, all the way to John's fiery preaching, John's baptism of people, John's baptism of Jesus Christ, John's answers to the delegation from Jerusalem, John's famous proclamation, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, John's glad transfer of some of his disciples to the discipleship of Christ, John's contemporaneous baptizing activity, along with that of Christ and his disciples, and John's humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then, last week, John's imprisonment in Machaerus for reproving Herod Antipas for his sins, to which lengthy list we now add John's doubts. The subject of this evening's text. Now perhaps you weren't aware of this, perhaps you didn't see it coming, or perhaps you were aware of this passage and wonder how it was going to be explained in keeping with all that we have seen about John so far. Now there are two main views of our text, the heart of it, and both views are within the bounds of orthodoxy, so to speak. It's not heretical to hold one or the other. And both views are held by good, solid men. One view is that John's question, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another, was asked for the benefit of John himself. That John, who was doubting, asked for more information and to be confirmed in his heart that Jesus was really whom he claimed to be. The other explanation given by some is that John was 100% sure it was Jesus Christ, but he had the two disciples whom he sent go to Jesus for the benefit of the two disciples. The two disciples were a bit shaky. Those are the two views. One for the benefit of John the Baptist, and the other says, no, John was clear in his own mind, it was for the benefit of these two disciples who would then tell others, and this would help those who were faithful to John to see that Jesus was indeed the one who was coming. But I prefer and believe the right view is the former, namely that John himself doubted. I believe that this is the most natural way of reading the text, and I believe that this makes perfectly good sense, and I trust that we will see this together this evening. Now, John's doubts may strike different people in different ways, and may even strike different people in different ways at different times. It could be that you feel a little bit shocked. John the Baptist doubted if Jesus was the Christ. Didn't know that was in the Bible. It could be that you face this text with a certain amount of consternation. How in the wide world could John, after all the things that he has said and done, doubt if Jesus is the Messiah? John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God had told him, upon the one whom the Spirit descends and remains, then you know he is the Messiah. John has proclaimed publicly, he's the Lamb of God, he's the Son of God, he's the Bridegroom, he's the pre-existent one who was before I was born. Someone might even feel a certain measure of disappointment. I thought a lot of John, and here he is, he lets me down, and how could he do this? You could read the text too as an implied warning. And that's a sensible way to read it, that if John the Baptist could doubt after his faithfulness and strength of character, then maybe I too, so I need to watch. Or you could find it somewhat encouraging. Well, if John could doubt, then despite my sins, and it is sin for me to doubt Jesus, then I'm not outside the pale. There's hope for me yet, because John was brought back, so I'm not a reprobate. Let's consider then John's doubts. The question John asks, the answer Christ gives, and the blessing Christ proclaims. John's doubts. The question John asks, the answer Christ gives, and the blessing Christ proclaims. Our text indicates something of the strength of the bond that existed between John the Baptist and his disciples. John had called these men to repentance, and they had heeded. He had baptized them with water. He had taught them to pray. He had led them in fasting. And so now, they came to visit John in prison. And evidently, John's imprisonment permitted or allowed visitors. You could come and see John. They reported, these disciples, they reported to John what Jesus was doing. Verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John showed him of all these things," namely, what Jesus was up to. On his part then, John was able to choose two out of the number of these disciples who came to visit him, to entrust them with a specific message, namely a question, and to send them to Jesus with it, knowing that they would faithfully do his bidding and return with Jesus' response. Verse 19, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" I believe, as I've said, that John's question arises out of sin, the sin of doubt, or unbelief, to some measure. Before this shock you too much, I'd like to stress the simple point that John is by far the only biblical character, the only godly biblical character, whose sin is recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. Noah, who was the head of the new humanity, got drunk. Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, lied twice, denying that he was really married to his wife in order to save his own life. And then he told Sarah, "You should lie too. Back me up." Moses, the Old Testament lawgiver and mediator, gave vent to sinful anger with the children of Israel and disobeyed God by smiting the rock that he was told he should speak to. David, an even better example known widely, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed in order to cover up his tracks. Hezekiah, the one who trusted in the Lord more than any of the kings of Judah, proudly showed off his treasures to the king of Babylon's emissaries. And Peter, leader of the 12 disciples, denied Christ with oaths and cursings. He swore, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know who that man is. It has nothing to do with me. There are some of the saints recorded in the Bible as committing sins of unbelief. Thomas, one of the 12, doubted Christ's resurrection from the dead. Asaph, a holy psalmist, doubted God's goodness to his people because he beheld the prosperity of the wicked, so that he very nearly apostatized and chucked the whole thing in. He says himself, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." That's some measure of doubt. And even Elijah, the courageous prophet of fire, he wanted to resign his commission, give up being a prophet, and die, because he reckoned the whole divine project in the northern kingdom was just a failure. And if John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in the last two verses of the Old Testament, why shouldn't John the Baptist too be a man of like passions as we are? To echo James 5:17. And of course, the Christian is not surprised by the notion that John should doubt, because we, sadly and sinfully, doubt sometimes too. Some Christians go so far as to backslide into the world for a time, and many more have what we may euphemistically call moments of weakness. You wonder, are the scriptures really true? Is this book really from God? Is Jesus truly the Christ? Can all the other religions, and much of Christianity too, you can may throw in, and all the atheists and the skeptics, can they all really be wrong? And is it true that those who do not know Jesus Christ are headed to hell? So John is far from unique here. The question needs to be asked and answered: why did John doubt? And it's worthwhile mentioning that John's being in prison may well have had something to do with it. You could say that John the Baptist was an outdoors sort of person. That's true. And now here he is, chained up in a dark cell. That would affect you. That would affect your faith. That would trouble you if you had to spend days and weeks and months in a place like that. Perhaps too, as John approached Machaerus after his arrest, he looked west from the top of those mountains on the far side of the Dead Sea and scanned, as you can do, the hill country of Judah and thought to himself, that's where my wee village or hometown was. That's where I was brought up. And then he could have seen too the wilderness and the deserts and thought to himself, I spent years familiarizing myself with that terrain. And there's the River Jordan. Many a time I preached and baptized a lot of people in those waters. But now, I'm cooped up in a dark cell, far from the crowds, spending weary days and weeks and months. And that would get anybody down and would make anybody doubt. John must have wondered, am I going to get out of here? How long will I have to stay here? Will I die here? And under pressure, men of God have cracked. Jerome of Prague, a friend of Jan Hus, in the 15th century, Jerome of Prague recanted at the Council of Constance. Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century recanted in England, although thankfully both men recanted their recantation and died as martyrs for the truth of Jesus Christ. Now here's the contrast. John the Baptist did not deny Christ like Peter. He merely doubted. Now it's a sin to doubt, but it's not as bad as denying Christ. John the Baptist did not deny the gospel truth for a time, like Jerome of Prague or Thomas Cranmer. He only doubted. And only doubted when he was in prison, which is a hard enough situation for anybody. There may have been things too about Jesus that raised doubts and questions in John's mind. Jesus apparently did not come, and apparently actually never came, to visit John in prison. And so John might have thought, well, here I am, I proclaim this man to be the Messiah. And he wouldn't even come to visit me in prison. What sort of a man is that? But of course, Jesus could have thought, well, John's disciples are visiting him. And I, the Christ, have other works to do. I know that God is calling me to labor in Galilee. Besides, if I go to visit John the Baptist, it might look like collusion. That we're comparing notes here and getting our stories right. Or, perhaps too, Christ thought, if I go to Machaerus, Herod Antipas might have me arrested too, whereas I know that the hour of my death has not yet come. But be that as it may, John may have wondered, why isn't the Messiah here with me to comfort me in prison? John too would have known that Jesus Christ did not publicly and in so many words proclaim, I am the Christ. He didn't do that publicly in so many words. He said it sometimes privately to the Samaritan woman or to the disciples. But for the most part, Jesus' words and actions pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah without him expressly saying so in so many words. That's a very important and interesting subject, but we've got to move on. Nor did Jesus Christ simply declare, I am the King of Israel. He didn't typically do that. Nor did the Jewish religious leaders acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It's worth asking too, did John fully grasp the nature of the kingdom of heaven? If it is a kingdom of righteousness and justice, and it is, how come I'm wrongfully in prison? And if Jesus brings the kingdom of righteousness, I should be released. But I'm behind bars. And the apostles themselves, the 12, after Christ's resurrection even, struggled with the nature of the kingdom and asked in Acts chapter 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't have it right or straight 2 or 3 years after the events in John 7. We do well too to ask, did John the Baptist fully grasp the truth of judgment? John had often preached about coming judgment. Now Jesus has come, and where is the axe to cut down the unfruitful tree? Where is the fire to burn up such trees? And where is the fan to blow away the chaff? John may also have not fully understood some of the prophecies about himself. I raise it as a question. Who knows exactly what John thought? But Malachi 3 verse 1, one of the three Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and John the Baptist, starts off the previous verse, "Where is the God of judgment?" That's chapter 2 verse 17, and then it says, "Behold, I send my messenger which shall prepare the way before me." And now Jesus comes. Herod Antipas is still on the throne. I'm behind bars. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I send before you Elijah the prophet, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Jesus has come. Has he smit the earth with a curse? And if you read Luke chapter 9, you will see there that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, wanted Christ to call down fire on a whole Samaritan village because they wouldn't receive Jesus. And Jesus had to explain to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to burn people up or zap them with fire if they rejected me in my first coming." So if John and James didn't understand, they were two of the disciples, why would we expect John to have all these things straight in his head when he's in prison and under pressure? You could ask, too, did John fully grasp Christ's humiliation? Isaiah 40 verse 5, another one of the passages prophesying John the Baptist, after it says that John would prepare the way for the coming Savior, says, "And all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord? But he just looks like a man like the rest of us. There's glory in Jesus Christ, but not usually the sort of glory that radiates from him at his transfiguration. There's glory in Christ, but that glory is veiled. And you'll remember that the Apostle Peter didn't understand Christ's humiliation, because when Jesus said that he must be betrayed and crucified, Peter says, "Lord, you can't go to the cross. That's not appropriate." And when they did come to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled a sword out of its in order to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant to stop Christ being arrested. So I ask again, can we expect John the Baptist to have all of this perfectly straight? But you know, we can say more precisely the occasion or reason from John's doubts from the text. What immediately precedes this question that John asked his two disciples to bring to Jesus? Verse 18. "And the disciples of John showed him of all these things." And then upon their report, John sent this message,
Are you really the one who should come, or should we look for another?
John's disciples came to him and said, Jesus of Nazareth has been preaching and teaching. He has been going around the synagogues, expounding the scriptures. He has done such too in the open air. He has taught the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And so forth. This Jesus of Nazareth has appointed 12 disciples to be with him. He dines betimes with tax collectors and sinners. What else? Says John. Well, he does miraculous works. He exorcises those who are possessed with demons. On one occasion, we heard of his catching an amazing draught of fishes. Anything more? Asked John. Well, he heals people of all sorts of diseases. There was a leper and a paralytic. And then there was a centurion's daughter, and she was at the point of death. And Jesus didn't even go to the daughter. He just spoke a word and raised her back to full health and strength. And, as we read in Luke 7, 11 through 17, the verses immediately before our text, Jesus raised from the dead the only son of a widow from Nain. And if you look, just to stay with Luke's gospel, if you look at the sorts of things I've been relating to you, contained in Luke 4 through to Luke chapter 7, there are certain traits. It's all about mercy. And there's little or no judgment in what Jesus is doing. And there is no earthly grandeur. He's an itinerant preacher who says amazing things to be sure, and who heals sick people and works miracles, but there's no earthly grandeur about him. And John's views of Christ, I put it to you, though high and lofty, as we have seen in the past several weeks, were still partial and incomplete. And what Jesus was saying and doing, and what John's disciples told him about what Jesus was saying and doing, and what John the Baptist thought the Christ would come and do, didn't perfectly fit. There was obviously some overlap, but there were some things that didn't fit John's expectations about the Messiah. The disciples of John showed him of all these things that Jesus was doing, verse 18 says, and John, on hearing that, seeing that it didn't absolutely accord with his expectations, sends two disciples back to Jesus with this question: are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? And there's a sense in which we almost ought to have expected this from John. That John wouldn't have it all straight. Think for a minute of John's place in the history of redemption. Where does John come? He's at the very end of the Old Testament dispensation, and he is just before the New Testament age really breaks. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Or, to stay near to home, Luke 7, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And this doesn't mean that John the Baptist was holier than Daniel or Isaiah or Abraham or Moses. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That's not the point. But John the Baptist was greater than all of them because he had fuller views of the Messiah and he got to meet Christ personally. So among all that are born of women, there isn't a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But, goes on Jesus, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, including all of us here, is greater than John. And if you say, how in the wide world are we greater than John? There's none of us could hold the candle to that holy man of God. The answer is that we have an awful lot more knowledge of God's kingdom because we have the complete canon of Scripture. So John's greater than all the Old Testament prophets because he gets to understand more. But we, in the fuller manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John because we get to know more about the kingdom of Christ than he ever did. And not knowing at all, not having it all set forth perfectly clearly, so he's just before the full outpouring of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and the completion of the canon, he still has a few things that he hasn't got straight. He misunderstands a few prophecies and doesn't fully grasp the nature of Christ and his kingdom, and humiliation, and work. And we can draw two brief and related lessons from all of this. First, and very obviously, the best of men are, after all, still just men. They have feet of clay. In fact, they are clay vessels, not just their feet. They're all clay. All men will disappoint you in some way or another, even John the Baptist. And so the calling for Christians is, do not trust man. Do not trust even good men, even princes of men. Your faith must not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Otherwise, when your idol shakes or falls, then you too will wobble and maybe fall. You believe because the Bible teaches that. Because that's the Reformed doctrine as summed in our creeds. Not because your parent says that, or Elder so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so. That's the only way to stand. The second point flows from the first. John's weakness here, his doubt, serves to highlight the Lord Jesus. And this is a constant in the Scriptures. God sets forth a great man like Moses or David or even Hezekiah, and when people are prone to think, wow, what a man, maybe even this is the Messiah, then they fall. And so John's weakness here highlights the purity of Jesus Christ as the only sinlessly perfect and righteous man who has ever lived. And so here John, the best man at the wedding, he stopped rejoicing and he has started doubting. But the Lord Jesus is constant and faithful for his bride, the church. The best man has fallen away a wee bit, let himself down. But the bridegroom shines through as even truer and more faithful for all that. So these two messengers then set out from Machaerus to Galilee. And verse 20 continues, when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And Jesus says, in effect, to them, well, stand or sit here for a while and just watch. And after a while, Jesus, verse 21, cures many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. And then Jesus said, have you seen enough? Have you heard the words of my disciples and all those around here? Now, go back to John with this message. Tell John what things he has seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. So if you ask, in one word, what was Jesus' answer to these two messengers, that one word is miracles. Miracles that the two witnesses saw with their own eyes or heard about from reliable witnesses with their own ears. Specifically, healing miracles. People were healed of various infirmities and afflictions. Demon-possessed people were exorcised. Blind and deaf people were healed. Lame and lepers healed. Dead raised. And tell John too that I have done these miracles by my own power and that I have always been successful. Unlike the Pentecostals and Charismatics of our own day. These miracles are numerous and public and incontrovertible because they are verifiable. And as well as the miracles, Jesus added that he has preached the gospel. At the end of verse 22 we read, "Go and tell John this, to the poor the gospel is preached." Now, I want you now to note several highly significant things about Christ's answer to John's question. The first one is, it's an indirect answer. Are you the Christ, or should we look for one another? Look for another. Jesus does not say, "Why, of course I'm the Christ. Go back and tell John, turn on your heel right now, no point even waiting around. Go back and tell him, I am the Christ. Now, buck up and get with it." He doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't simply say, "I am the Christ," because he does not believe that this would be the best answer. Not only is Christ's answer to John indirect, but it actually provides no new information whatsoever. Remember verse 18, the disciples of John showed him of all these things, the things in the preceding three or four chapters. And what does Jesus do? And what message does Jesus give to these two messengers? Well, Jesus has them watch and hear about some of his miracles, and then he says, "Go back and tell John that I'm healing various people and I'm preaching the gospel." But John already knew that. He'd already been told that. Which means that Jesus' answer essentially directs John and his disciples to re-examine what they had misunderstood. Jesus says to these two, "Go back and tell John that the blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised." Go back and tell John that. So it sinks in. By the way, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, but Jesus certainly did miracles. And John 5, verse 36, just to quote one place out of many, teaches us that Jesus' miracles proved that he was the Messiah sent by God. John 5, verse 36, "I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Think about those miracles. Think about them. They prove that I'm the Messiah. You've already thought, well, think some more about them. They prove that I am the Messiah. That's my answer to John. These miracles. A little bit more to it, though. Jesus' listing of these miracles in verse 22, blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, remind us, and would have reminded John, who was of a priestly family and very learned in the scriptures, of the Old Testament passages which we deliberately read earlier. Isaiah 35 speaks of the Messianic kingdom, and verse 5 reads, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The Messianic age was prophesied as an age of the performing of miracles. And the other passage we read in Isaiah, Isaiah 61 verse 1, has the Messiah say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Think now of the dove that rested upon Christ and remained upon him. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Jesus then reminds John of the miracles, tells him to think about it more deeply, and think about it in the light of these two Old Testament prophecies which predict these things as part of the work of the Messiah in the kingdom of heaven which he was to usher in. There's something very interesting about both of those passages. Both of those passages mention vengeance. They mention vengeance. Isaiah 35 verse 4, the verse 4, the verse is quoted in Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61 verse 2, the verse after the verse quoted in Isaiah 61, both mention vengeance. But Jesus here in Luke 7 doesn't quote or allude to the context which mentions vengeance. Because the vengeance that the Messiah is to bring, the wrath of God to visit those who reject him and his word, is not a visible vengeance and a visible judgment at Christ's first coming. Christ comes and he does work vengeance, but it's not visible. It's only visible at his second coming. And so Christ's answer to John is indirect but powerful, and it's actually very clever. John's question is provoked by a misunderstanding of Christ's miracles. So John sends back the messengers with, in short, miracles. Tell them about the miracles that I have been preaching. But present it in this light by alluding to these scriptures in Isaiah, so that John and these disciples will understand that the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem with Christian truth is never, to widen it out a bit, it's never a lack of evidence. The problem is that you, John, to some degree, are wrongly interpreting or understanding the evidence. It doesn't fit with your own wrong, preconceived notions. That's the issue. And go and tell John that. And before you go, I have one more thing to say. And, verse 23, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And the word offended means made to stumble or scandalized, caught in a trap and offended, grieved by Jesus and his work, and say, "I couldn't follow a Messiah like that." Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. And this offense most certainly caught the Jews then and now. The Jewish leaders then and now did not receive Jesus Christ. And if you read any Jewish apologetic material, one of the constant notes you will hear vis-a-vis Christianity is, Jesus could not have been the Christ because the Sanhedrin didn't accept him. In fact, the Sanhedrin called for his death. Therefore, we know that he wasn't the Messiah, because surely if God sent his Messiah, the Jewish leaders would receive him. You build that picture from the New Testament, and the Jews say it to this day. And the second thing is, and this is what the Jews said at that day, and this is emphatically what they say today too, we know that Jesus is not the Messiah because he did not promise and he did not bring worldwide earthly peace in our age. That's their argument. There's wars, rumors of wars, poverty. Jesus wasn't the Christ. Look at the world. He wasn't the Christ. Because they understand the glory passages in the Old Testament to mean an earthly kingdom of prosperity. It's similar too with the Muslims. The Muslims say, how in the wide world could this Christ of the cross really be a messenger of God? What good does the cross do? You Christians talk about the forgiveness of sins. But that isn't even the problem. We're not interested in a Christ like that. Your Christ is no good for us. This is what they say. Because he did not bring a system of laws for civil government. He didn't bring Sharia. All he tells you is how you Christians ought to live in your own personal lives and society. But he brought no blueprint for the reforming of society. Nothing you could bring to the civil government and say, here it is, follow that and we'll have earthly peace. And, they say, your Jesus could not be God's final word to man because he gave no program for taking over the world. He did not present various forms of jihad. In fact, you Christians don't even seem interested in taking over the world. What sort of a God is that? Where is the power in your religion? They're offended at Christ and his kingdom. They don't want it. The liberals and the modernists look at the Christ of Scripture and the historic teaching of the Christian church and they say, that Jesus is an offense to us. I mean, a virgin birth. Virgins don't have babies. Incarnation. God becoming man. Philosophically, that's absurd, they think. Miracles? We can't believe in miracles. There are laws of nature. Resurrection from the dead? Dead bodies stay dead. They're offended at him. The humanitarians look at the Christ of the Bible and say to themselves, so there's this Jesus and he teaches things and he's got some religious ideas. Big deal. We're grappling with famines and there's hundreds of thousands of people starving. Where is Jesus? What use is he? There are people in this world who live on less than a dollar a week, or whatever may be the limit these days. Look at the standard of living. How does Jesus help these millions of people? And what does your Jesus do? He says, believe in me and God will forgive your sins. What good is that? These people are starving. They don't have a proper home. And then the rich and the powerful and the intellectual say, you Christians come to me with a book. Believe this book. Believe that God wrote a book. And how are we ever going to join the church, say the high and mighty? Because that would mean mixing with people like you. I mean, you're not our sort. If, on the other hand, the kingdom of God consisted of the real cream of society, the clever, the attractive, our kind of people, if Jesus Christ was our kind of guy, we would believe in him. And Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. They're offended. They don't want that Jesus, that kingdom. Instead, Jesus says that those people who are perfectly and delightedly content with him, exactly the way he is presented in the scripture, they are blessed and happy. Those who say to themselves, I want and I need a Jesus who is God and man, and who has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and who has humbled himself even unto the cross, who is raising and building a kingdom of heaven on earth that is spiritual, who gives us the blessedness of forgiveness of sins and helps me to deal with my old sinful nature, who deals with that because that is my problem, and who promises that in the way of hanging in there, I will receive glory and perfect peace and inherit the world only in the next life. Blessed and happy are those people. But the people who don't want my agenda, they're cursed. Those people who are not offended by me, who are not offended by anything in the Bible, who are not offended by any of the deeds of my life, and who are not offended at the cross, which I call upon all of my disciples to bear. Blessed are ye. Rejoice and be glad. The kingdom of heaven is yours, and we shall see God. And now briefly, what about John the Baptist? Remember, John didn't deny that Jesus was the Christ. He only doubted. That's bad, but not as bad. Notice too that John, in his doubt, did not go deeper and deeper into doubt and unbelief, as we sometimes foolishly do. John doubted, yes, but he sought to resolve his doubt. He didn't say doubt is the normal, natural way to go here. He said, this is intolerable. I must see my doubt fixed. And how did John seek to resolve his doubt? He went to Jesus for the answer. He sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus the question that was upon his heart. And he did that, sent the disciples to Jesus, the very man who can answer his problems, resolve his doubts, because the root of the matter was in John. And even when John was doubting, there was still faith in him, according to the new man. And then too, why would John have asked Jesus, are you the Christ or should we look to for another, if he didn't really and truly and in his heart all the while actually know that Jesus was the Christ? If Jesus had been some sort of an imposter, he could have said, yeah, of course I am. Yeah, please ask him. But he knew that whatever Jesus would say back to him would be true, because he understood he was the Christ. And this is exactly what all of God's people should do. Follow John the Baptist here. When you have doubt, you do not mope and give way to depression and all sorts of fears. You do not go away and read unbelieving, skeptical books that attack the Scriptures. You do not go to the local branch of your humanist society and ask them what you should think. You go to Jesus Christ. You go to him in prayer. You go to him in the word. You go to him in the preaching and teaching of the Christian church. That's where you go. And you say, Lord, help me. Now, it might have been better, it would have been better, had John asked, instead of, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? But if John had asked, Lord, I know that thou art the Christ. So would you please help me with my doubts and resolve these questions I have? I don't seem to have everything straight. He should have asked it that way. But he didn't. But certainly this is the way you or I should put it when you go to Jesus Christ. Ask the triune God in prayer through him to resolve your doubts. Come and say, Lord, I have this difficulty. I have that difficulty. I know thou art true. I know thou hast the answers. Help me. Help me. Or to echo the Scriptures, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And then you will be strengthened, and then you will surely pull through. So John then, he doubted, but he was only in the Old Testament age. He doubted, yeah, but the man was in prison. And he doubted, but it was temporary. Because fortified by grace through Christ and according to this word, he came to see it and was strengthened in his faith, and he's ready to die, and soon he will seal his testimony with his blood. Amen.